encouraged me a lot this morning, and I thank you for that, because you see, several of you have expressed this to me, you see how really practical this theological discussion is. One brother came up to me and told me that at work, a young lady or a woman spoke to him one day when she found out he was a Christian and asked him the question, "Do you eat shellfish?" Well, under the law, you couldn't eat shellfish. And that's a very practical question. I like scallops, deep fried, with some nice French fries next to them. Oof. Thank God that we're not under the principles of the Mosaic Covenant. But it becomes practical when you say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So you're seeing that. I'm very glad for that. The next version of how the Bible is put together is perhaps the most common among evangelicals today, and it's called dispensationalism. Now, these three, the covenant theology of the Presbyterians, dispensationalism, and the new covenant theology that I will deal with next, I'm dealing with them in sort of historical order when they appear in the history of the church after the Reformation. Dispensationalism really begins to be developed and then disseminated by a man named Charles Darby, John Nelson Darby, sorry, in the 1830s. He was a clergyman in the Church of England who went through a process of change in his mind and ultimately founded what has come to be known as the Plymouth Brethren. And through Darby and his followers, especially in the 20th century, this became the dominant form of how Christians put the Bible together among at least American Christians. If you go to England and talk to people over there, they'll say, "We don't understand why you Americans are so taken up with dispensationalism," because it didn't really make its way into the churches in England the way that it has made its way into the churches in America. Now, once again, I wanted to do this presentation in terms of the words of its advocates and not simply as a critique, although I'll say some things later on by way of critique, or at least point you to some things of critique. So I'm trying to do this as honestly and straightforwardly as I can, and I am very conscious of time. What I want to do is go through dispensationalism and then New Covenant theology, and then I want to play for you a video that's about 30 minutes long, which I'll give an introduction to a little bit later, and I hope to get all of that done in the next hour and 10 minutes. So we'll do our best as we can. Charles Ryrie, who taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, is one of the most famous advocates of the system called dispensationalism. And he published a book called Dispensationalism in which he tries to define for us what that system is all about. And in that book, pages 38 through 40, he gives us what are, in his opinion, the three foundational or fundamental characteristics of the system that he advocates. The first of them is a distinction between Israel and the church. Now, in covenant theology, in its various forms, there is recognized to be a continuity and relationship between Israel and the church. But dispensationalists want to argue that they are two very distinct and different bodies, and never the twain shall meet, in a sense. You have to, as you read the Bible, keep separate in your mind this distinction between national Israel, the descendants of Abraham, a theocratic kingdom that was given a land and a priesthood and a temple, and that was destroyed in AD 70, but it will be resurrected, or it will return during the millennial period. And much of the Left Behind series of books deals with how that all develops. I've only read, part of one of those books, so I can't tell you what the whole story is and how it works. But that distinction between Israel and the church is hard and fast. We're now living in what's called the church age, but Israel will return as a national entity during the millennium. Secondly, Ryrie says that dispensationalism argues for a literal form of hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is a big word It simply means a system of interpretation. So don't be put off by the word hermeneutics. Literal hermeneutics means we take the words, especially the promises and prophecies that were given to Israel about the eternal possession of a land, about the temple and what the temple would be in Jerusalem. We take those things literally. When we read through the prophets, especially of the Old Testament, they don't have reference to the church or to the gospel age, but they have literal reference to something that God is doing or will do with the nation of Israel. So this physical entity on the earth that is made up of the descendants of Abraham and really centers around the temple in Jerusalem. So you have to view those promises literally. Ryrie and others complain that in the system called covenant theology, what the dispensationalist wants to be taken literally is turned into what they call allegory. Now, I would protest and say, no, it's not allegory, it's something else. But still, it's not as literal, it's not taken in its literal form in the way the dispensationalists want it to be taken. So that's part of the distinction here. And then the third principle that Ryrie lays out is that the big picture of the Bible is that the glory of God is the underlying purpose of God in the world. Now, covenant theologians would protest and say, well, that's what we think as well. See, we think that the glory of God is the underlying purpose of God in the world. Ryrie would say, well, that's not true. You covenant theologians are more interested in the salvation of the elect. You see the purpose of history to be reduced to the salvation of the elect. And so Ryrie sets this up from his perspective as a foundational matter of dispensationalism. I don't mean to critique him at this point, but I think that he has misread what covenant theology is by emphasizing this. And I think that it certainly is the purpose of covenant theologians to recognize the glory of God. Now, that glory of God may be primarily demonstrated in the salvation of the elect, you see. But ultimately, at the last day, it will be the glory of God, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What's the next phrase? To the glory of God, you see. So that's not exclusive to dispensationalism. I hope that you'll forgive me, too, if I run through these fairly quickly and don't give them as much time as I gave to covenant theology. My original purpose was to do all three of these in the previous hour, and now I'm realizing I have to condense. So there we are. Now, in Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism, on page 44, you have a chart. And this chart explains to us, I hope that you can see it further away. In fact, oh, no, I'll stay here. It gives us some idea. Dispensationalists break up the Bible. Remember, we're asking the question, how do we view the whole Bible? How do we put it together? Well, they put it together actually by recognizing that there are distinct eras or epochs or periods of time in which God comes to men and he deals with men on certain principles, and men have responsibilities in obedience to those principles. And then men are judged because they fail to keep those principles. And Ryrie and others will acknowledge that there are differences of opinion among dispensationalists. But this is sort of the classic scheme. When I became a Christian in 1970 at Pleasant Street Baptist Church in Worcester, Massachusetts, this is what we were taught. We all had Scofield Bibles. Actually, we had new Scofield Bibles. And I remember one time the youth pastor stood up and he said something like this. If you have the right Bible, turn to page such and such. If you don't, open up your Bibles to whatever it was, John 3:16. But if you have the right kind of Bible, it's the page number even, not the text of Scripture. These seven dispensations, I used to know them by heart. This is what I was taught. Let's go down each column vertically. The first is innocency. The second is conscience. The third is civil government. The fourth is patriarchal rule. The fifth is the Mosaic law. The sixth, in which we are now located, is grace. And the seventh is the millennial, or the millennium, the millennial dispensation. That's how Ryrie understands the history that's recorded in the Bible. Now, if you look at the scripture column, the texts, they flow directly in the order that we find them in scripture, in canonical order. So you have Genesis 1 through 3:6 for the first dispensation. That's the fall, or what happened before the fall, creation. Man in his innocency before he knows what it is to sin. Then the dispensation of conscience is recorded in Genesis 3:7 through 8:14. The dispensation of civil government is recorded for us in the Bible in Genesis 8:15 through 11:9. Patriarchal rule begins in Genesis 11:10 through Exodus 18:27. Then the Mosaic law, Exodus 19:1, this is when Israel comes to Sinai, through John 14:30, where Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. Then the dispensation of grace. Because the Gospels overlap and basically tell the story of Jesus in four different ways, this is a little bit out of canonical order, but it's not out of chronological order. Okay? So that's not a deficiency in the way that this is put together, to be fair. But from John 14:30 in the upper room to Acts, here he moves to Acts 2:1. Now, there is that period of the arrest, trial, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. That period is, in a sense, outside of any of these dispensations. Okay? Acts 2:1, of course, is the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit descends upon the church, and according to the system that institutes the dispensation of grace in which we are found today. And that will last through Revelation 19:21. And then the tribulation period is, of course, at the end of that, the 7-year tribulation. And then the millennial kingdom is instituted after that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 15. So this is basically the chronology of the Bible, broken up into these different periods: innocency, conscience, civil government, patriarchal rule, Mosaic law, grace, and millennium. Now, what this means in practical terms for the way that we set our discussion up this morning is these other periods may give us some helpful insight, and they may have pointers forward, but in terms of practice, they're largely not relevant to the church today. And the place that the church goes for its instruction is all of the revelation that comes after Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. So it's much more focused for us on the book of Acts, the Pauline epistles, the general epistles, and the book of Revelation. It doesn't reject the importance or the place of the other books, but it gives them a special category in which they have much less relevance to us. Now, that's not meant to be a critical statement. I'm trying to give a fair evaluation of the way they view them. I know it sounds critical, and in a sense, there is an implied criticism in that, if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But that's how they're putting the Bible together. Now, the responsibilities that are given to men here in the third column, the first one, to keep the garden, do not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, subdue the earth, fellowship with God. And the judgment that is pronounced upon Adam and Eve in this fourth column is the curse of physical and spiritual death. So, Adam, keep this. If you don't keep it, you'll die. The second dispensation of conscience, the period from the fall through the end of the flood, is simply to do good. And we find that most people on earth don't do good. In fact, Noah and his family, only 8 of them are saved through the flood. Next comes civil government, and this ends with the Tower of Babel, and it's to sort of redo what happened in the garden, fill the earth again, and institute capital punishment. Capital punishment is intended by God as a penalty for murder. And the judgment that would come is what happened at the Tower of Babel, the forced scattering by the confusion of languages. Men come together, they build this tower, God says no, and the languages of mankind are scattered, they're changed. And so seminary students have to learn Greek and Hebrew and Latin and all the rest. Pardon me. Next comes patriarchal rule. Now, the dispensationalists argue that the command is to stay in the promised land and believe and obey God in the promised land. But the sin that was committed was to go down to Egypt. And when they went down to Egypt, God judged them by putting them into bondage and then sent them into the wilderness wanderings. The next dispensation, very long one, is the Mosaic Law. You see that these are parceled out unevenly in terms of how long they exist. The Mosaic Law, and the idea here is to keep the law and walk with God. Now, the best of the dispensationalists will acknowledge that no one could be saved by keeping the law. But sometimes that's the way that their literature seems to read. That if you would keep the law, you would be saved. And, of course, that's a problem. And they see the judgment that came as a result of the failure to keep the law as the captivities, especially the Babylonian captivity of 70 years. Now, that means that Israel does return after 70 years, and there's a period of roughly 300 years, maybe 400 years, in which Israel is in the land still after the captivities. And that is that period that leads up to the coming of John the Baptist and then Jesus and all of the events that are recorded for us in the gospel. Jesus comes and actually offers the kingdom to Jerusalem. To the Israelites. And they refuse to accept it. And so a change comes in God's purpose. And now he will institute the church. And grace will be offered to the church, and the church becomes a fundamentally Gentile entity. During the period of grace, the responsibility of man is to believe on Christ and to walk with Christ. And the judgment that comes is death and the loss of rewards. There's a lot that could be said about that, but I won't. I said I'm not going to critique this. I'm trying not to. And then finally, in the seventh, the future dispensationalism, dispensation of the millennium, believe and obey Christ and his government there. And if you don't, you will there even be subject to death. And then after the millennial kingdom is the great white throne judgment. Now, that's Ryrie's view of dispensationalism, a very classic view. As I said, the view that I was taught when I was a teenager, learning about the Bible, and it's still very prominent and very commonly accepted today. Now, I want to move on a little bit, and I have some quotations from this man, Michael Vlock, who teaches at the Master's Seminary, probably right now in the United States, the best representative of a classic dispensational approach is the Master's Seminary, the faculty at the Master's Seminary in Southern California. And Michael Vlock is one of their professors. He started up this website that you can see there called theologicalstudies.org. And this is from an article that he wrote called What is Dispensationalism? So here, an advocate in his own words. Number one, it's an hermeneutical approach that stresses a literal fulfillment of Old Testament promises to Israel. Many dispensationalists claim that consistent literal interpretation applied to all areas of the Bible, including Old Testament promises to Israel, is a distinguishing mark of dispensationalism. Dispensationalists usually argue that the progress of revelation, including New Testament revelation, does not cancel Old Testament promises made with national Israel. Although there is internal debate concerning how much the church is related to the Old Testament covenants and promises, dispensationalists believe national Israel will see the literal fulfillment of the promises made with her in the Old Testament. Okay? That's, in a sense, fleshing out what Ryrie had said before about the distinction. Now, you know, I'm like the horse that's being held back here. Because I want to say, no covenant theologian argues that the Old Testament promises are canceled. But I can't go down that road. I really want to, though. Secondly, Dispensationalists have a belief that the unconditional eternal covenants made with national Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, must be fulfilled literally with national Israel. Although the church may participate in or partially fulfill the biblical covenants, they do not take over the covenants to the exclusion of national Israel. Physical and spiritual promises to Israel must be fulfilled with Israel. Now, in the older form, and I think Vlach reflects this, that came out of Dallas Seminary in the 1960s and 70s, you had men like Dwight Pentecost and John Walvoord actually arguing that there are two new covenants. There's a new covenant with Israel, and there's a new covenant with the church, which has all kinds of implications if you begin to think about it. But that horse is being held back. Thirdly, a distinct future for national Israel. Only dispensationalism clearly sees a distinctive future for ethnic Israel as a nation. And we've mentioned this already. They believe that the promises that were given will again come to fruition, and there will be a nation with a land, with a priesthood, and all the rest. This future includes a restoration of the nation with a distinct identity and function. Among some of them, this even means the restoration of the sacrificial system in the temple in Jerusalem. I had a student who came to me out of a very strongly dispensational church. He was working as a missionary in a foreign country and being supported by this church. They called him back to the church to ask him a question. And the question was, do you believe that there will be literal sacrifices, animals offered up in the restored temple during the millennium? He said, no, I don't. And they said, you can't be our missionary anymore. And they cut him off and wouldn't support him to go back to the mission field. That's how significant this is. Now, hold the horse back. But there was one sacrifice that ended it all, and that was at Calvary. We don't need more animal sacrifices. Four. Did that go to four now? Okay. The church is distinct from Israel. Now you see, Vlach is working out the principles. The church does not replace or continue Israel and is never referred to as Israel. According to dispensationalists, the church did not exist in the Old Testament and did not begin until the day of Pentecost. Old Testament promises to Israel then cannot be entirely fulfilled with the church. Evidence is often used by dispensationalists to show that the church is distinct from Israel include A, Jesus viewed the church as future in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. B, an essential element of the church, spirit baptism, did not begin until the day of Pentecost. Compare 1 Corinthians 12:13 with Acts 2. C, Christ became head of the church as a result of his resurrection. Compare Ephesians 4:15, Colossians 1:18, and Ephesians 1:19-23. D, the spiritual gifts associated with the church. Confer Ephesians 4:7-12, 1 Corinthians 12:11-13, were not given until the ascension of Christ. E, the new man nature of the church, Ephesians 2:15, shows that the church is a New Testament organism and not something incorporated into Israel. F, the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ and the New Testament apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. G, the author Luke keeps Israel and the church distinct. On this last point, Arnold Fruchtenbaum states, in the book of Acts, both Israel and the church exist simultaneously. The term Israel is used 20 times, and Ecclesia Church 19 times, yet the two groups are always kept distinct. All right? So they are attempting to find evidence in the New Testament that supports this very sharp distinction that's made between Israel as the Old Testament people of God and the church as the New Testament people of God. Fifthly, there are multiple senses of the seed of Abraham. According to Feinberg, that's either John or Charles, they're brothers. According to Feinberg, the designation seed of Abraham is used in different ways in Scripture. First, it is used in reference to ethnic biological Jews, confer Romans 9-11. Second, it is used in a political sense. Third, it is used in a spiritual sense to refer to people, whether Jew or Gentile, who are spiritually related to God by faith. Confer Romans 4:11 and 12, Galatians 3:7. Feinberg argues that the spiritual sense of the title does not take over the physical sense to such an extent that the physical seed of Abraham is no longer related to the biblical covenants. So you see, the hard and fast distinction between Israel and the church is very, very important. It's driving conclusions that are being made. And then sixthly, the sixth point that Vlock makes is a philosophy of history that emphasizes both the spiritual and physical aspects of God's covenants. According to John Feinberg, non-dispensational treatments of the nature of the covenants and of Israel's future invariably emphasize soteriological and spiritual issues, whereas dispensational treatments emphasize both the spiritual soteriological and the social, economic, and political aspects of things. So that's a claim that those who differ with them are really only interested in salvation. Remember what I said before? Ryrie argues the glory of God, and he accuses covenant theology of focusing attention on salvation, matters of the salvation of the elect. That's basically this point, that that there is no concern on the part of covenant theology for others. Now, I also I found on the internet this week this chart that I wanted to put up there. You can see the website at the bottom, paulvanoy.com. And it gives us a helpful depiction of how history works itself out. The other Ryrie chart was basically vertical, and it gave us the names of the dispensations and certain things about them. This one is a forward line. It's horizontal. And though all of the aspects are given the same amount of space, they don't really have in space and time that same length or that same period that they continue in. But here are the seven dispensations. The first one, it's white. Well, here we have eternity, and on the other end there is eternity. So this is the history of the world in the eyes of dispensationalism, classically placed. The first dispensation, innocence, and you see the words creation and fall right there. Adam and Eve were innocent. They disobeyed God and brought judgment upon themselves and their descendants. Then you have conscience, human government, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the church age, the tribulation, and the millennial age, and then the new heaven and the new earth. Now, he breaks up slightly differently. He combines the patriarchal age with the Mosaic, with the old covenant here. It's just a variation on the system. But it helps you to see that what dispensationalism does is, in trying to wrestle with this question, how do we put the Bible together, it effectively takes the Bible apart, see, is what it does. It divides the Bible up. That's not a critical comment. That's a fair evaluation of what they do. They view the togetherness of the Bible as in segments. And each segment has to be treated by itself as it is and recognize its place in the outworking of God's purpose of history. Okay, so that's the dispensational system. It's very different from the system of covenant theology. I have to move on, and you'll forgive me. I need to go down to my computer and change the PowerPoint program. I want to change gears now and move to the third of these systems that are used to try to help us put the Bible together. And this is called this system is called by its advocates New Covenant Theology, or you see my little subtitle there, or Theologies. And I put that there on purpose because it's a difficult topic to address. There are various reasons. Number one, the movement is really recent. It's within my lifetime that New Covenant theology has really developed. And there are different people who are making different proposals. So they have differences among themselves. And that's why I say there are New Covenant theologies. There are at least three, if not four, major schools of New Covenant theology. They all use the name, but the way that they put their system together is different, and the things that they emphasize are different. Now, to be honest with you, this is the full disclosure line. I'm not familiar with all of the different groups. So if you've read something by someone on the internet, I might not know how to respond to a question about it simply because I just have not had the time to read the vast amount of literature that's available. New Covenant theology is really an internet-driven movement. It's largely based on a series of websites at different places. And I'm very busy. I have a lot of work that I have to do. And I have not had the time to spend on the various iterations of New Covenant theology. But they all recognize that we are in now a period of refinement and alteration. And I think that they are, in some cases, talking to each other, these different groups, and trying to work through some of the different conclusions that they have. So in that sense, it's difficult to identify everything about this movement, simply because there is no one settled Westminster Confession of Faith for the New Covenant guys that they all agree to and say, this reflects our doctrine. There are differences of opinion. Now, the view of New Covenant theology began around 1976 in a quarterly publication that was called Baptist Reformation Review. I subscribed to it way back then, and I was reading this material. They began to publish a series of articles that challenged the older form of covenant theology. Interestingly enough, New Covenant theology has no real precedence in church history. It really is a modern movement, and you can trace its beginning right to 1976. Now, some of their advocates say, wait a minute, brother, hold on a minute. There are those who went before us. Well, you have to be cautious about common language from church history. One advocate, for example, has criticized me when I made this statement that there's no real precedence in church history. And he says, well, what about this? And he cites some quotations from the church fathers. The problem is that all that he did was use a concordance, find a word that he's interested in and say, see, the church fathers agreed with me. It's much more complex than that. He picked the word Sabbath. One of the characteristics of the New Covenant men is that they deny that there is the first day of the week, Sabbath, that is to be observed by Christians. And this guy picked out some language about Sabbath, and he reads a few quotations from the church fathers and says, see, they held our view of the Sabbath. Well, the problem is, when they use Sabbath, they're speaking about the seventh day Jewish Sabbath, not the first day Christian Sabbath. And the discussion is very different, and it's much more complex. So you can't naively just use a search engine on the internet and come up with some examples. You have to be very careful about the use of common language. The only parallel, in my opinion, that exists for New Covenant theology is a group that is British or English, and they call themselves the Gospel Standard Strict Baptists. They still exist. The Gospel Standard was a magazine, a 19th century Baptist magazine that was originally edited by Gadsby, William Gadsby, and then taken over by J.C. Philpott. And a group of churches and individuals clustered around the theology that was promoted by this magazine. There was another one called the Earthen Vessel. So you had Earthen Vessel Particular Baptist and Gospel Standard Particular Baptist, and they were really advocating the views that were being promoted in these magazines. Now, the Gospel Standard Strict Baptist did have some views that were similar to those that are being promoted by New Covenant men today, but there are a couple of significant differences. One of them is that the Gospel Standard Strict Baptists were all very strongly hyper-Calvinists and denied that the gospel should be preached to the lost. I've never heard a New Covenant guy say that, thankfully. That's a significant difference. Another significant difference is that the Gospel Standard Strict Baptists, and this often is one of the things that goes along with hyper-Calvinism, were what I would call hyper-experientialists. To them, the most important part of the Christian life was feelings, deep, powerful feelings. If you didn't have an experience of your sinfulness before God that made you weep and go through a period of depression, you probably weren't converted. And the Christian life was to be lived in that way. I've read much of their material, and it's very frustrating because I say, you don't give me any means by which to know whether I've or not I've felt as much as you want me to feel, but you're telling me that I have to have these feelings. So how do I know? How do I know that I've felt enough? That's one of the real characteristics of them. I remember reading a sermon by Philpott one time, and he criticized the Calvinists who had their doctrine of justification by faith. Now, he didn't deny justification by faith, but he criticized the Calvinists because it didn't go far enough. It didn't include the necessary feelings that you have in order to be saved. I don't know what that means, even. If you can tell me, give me an objective standard by which I can determine the level of my feelings, if I've wept enough for my sins or rejoiced enough in my salvation, maybe I can accept the system. I've never heard a New Covenant guy focus on feelings in that way. So that's another really significant difference. Now, what are the main features of New Covenant theology? My time is really running away. They argue that Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament law and institutes his own new law. All right. Now, remember, we're putting the Bible together and we're asking the question, if all scripture is profitable, what does the Old Testament say to us? They argue that unless something is found explicitly in the New Testament, it is not binding on Christians. If you can't find it there, it's not binding. And they argue that, for example, maybe I'll wait and say that in a minute. They argue that law changes according to the historical covenant. So there's no continuing, abiding moral law. There's no one standard that applies to all men at all times. Now, they share this with dispensationalism. Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was the founder of Dallas Seminary, argued along these lines. There is no such thing as a moral law that all men are subject to. I was at a seminar one time put on by a leading advocate of New Covenant theology. During the question and answer period, I asked him the question, if I go to talk to my unconverted neighbor, what law do I present to him to say you're a sinner? How do I define for this person, if I want to preach to him the gospel, how do I help him to understand that he's a sinner before God? His answer really shocked me. His answer was, show him that he's broken whatever law happens to exist in the time and place where he lives. And what he meant was things like speed limit laws, any law in your municipality. That's the expression of God's law. In one of the books that they have written to try to explain their views, one of the questions is this question about what law are men guilty of violating. And the question is asked, can I marry my sister? Now, the Old Covenant law prohibited, within what's called degrees of consanguinity or affinity, marriages. Consanguinity is blood. There are certain levels of blood relationship in which you are forbidden to marry. Affinity is certain levels of marital relationship that you're forbidden to. In which you're forbidden to marry. You can't marry your mother-in-law, for example. She's not related to you by blood, but she's related to you by marriage. And the question is asked in this book, can I marry my sister? Well, the short answer is, as long as it's not prohibited where you live, yes. That's shocking. It's absolutely shocking. If the law of the land where you live says, no, you can't marry your sister, then you can't marry your sister. But if there's no such law, then there's nothing wrong with it. Go ahead and marry your sister. Well, that's a really shocking statement to make. I don't know if everybody who holds to a New Covenant view would agree with that, but it's in a published work that you can buy on Amazon.com under the title New Covenant Theology. I'm not making it up. And then they say that there is no Sabbath day for Christians. In fact, in my opinion, the whole theology developed out of this matter. They'll say 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament, but the fourth commandment, to keep a day holy, is not repeated, and therefore we are under no obligation to observe any particular day. Let me give you two quotes, and then we'll have to move on. Tom Wells, who is an important author, he's a minister in Cincinnati, and he and a man named Fred Zaspel published a book called New Covenant Theology. It was actually a response to a book that Richard Barcelos had published called In Defense of the Decalogue. And Dr. Barcelos is now revising his book, In Defense of the Decalogue, and hopefully is coming out with a new edition of it sometime in the near future. But Tom Wells, on page 166 of his book, New Covenant Theology, says this: "No law that can be compiled by us in this age, pardon me, can qualify for the title the moral law. And even the category moral law is difficult to recognize with certainty." So law, the essential, the basic law, is unknowable to us. And thus the only law that we have is the changeable law that comes from covenant to covenant. And the old covenant law is irrelevant to us. If it's not repeated in the New Testament, it is not valid for us. Then this fellow Michael Adams, or Mike Adams, in an online article entitled "Rethinking Our Use of the Moral Law," argues the phrase moral law fails to convey clear biblical teaching and must be discarded. Now, what you have then, you see, in New Covenant theology is a fairly recent development. By the way, it's also exclusively Baptist. They argue that you have to be a Baptist in order to subscribe to New Covenant theology. But what you have is a very sharp distinction. Now, not between Israel and the church, but a distinction between everything before the New Covenant. Now, one of the questions that I think is unsettled at this point is even how much of the New Testament is this new law that we are required to obey? Do the Gospels count? Or are the Gospels part of the Old Covenant and so irrelevant to us? They've done some work on Matthew 5 that almost seems to hint in that direction, but it's unclear to me. As I said, it's new. It's developing. There are some significant differences of opinion among the men who hold the view. I'm not equipped to critique all of them, or perhaps even to present to you all of the different views that have been advocated, the three or four different men along the way. Now, those are three of the four systems. You had covenant theology, we have dispensationalism, and we have new covenant theology. I hope I've fairly presented each of them. This third one is the most difficult to present simply because there are differences. Now, at this point, I want to change gears a little bit. And I want to talk about a fourth system of theology. And this fourth system of theology is what we call Baptist covenant theology. Now, it's just about as old as the Presbyterian form of covenant theology. I've saved it for last because it's the one that I believe in. And I think it's the right one. And what I want to do is I want to show you a video that will last about half an hour. I think it's 28 minutes long. And point you to a website. And then, God willing, tomorrow morning I'll take some time to talk about this in detail. But we'll close out this morning by watching this video. A couple of years ago, a man named Brandon Adams, who is a professional videographer, approached three of us in Southern California, Rich Barcelos, myself, and my son Sam. And he asked us if he could put together some videos that would describe, in popular terms, the older Baptist view of covenant theology. And he did a beautiful job on it. The three of us who are talking on this video were separated by a couple of hundred miles, interviewed over the space of a couple of different months. We weren't together. None of us saw each other's interviews. And yet it sounds like we're having a conversation with each other. It's how Brandon wove this together. This is the introductory video. All of this is accessible on a website called 1689federalism.com. And if you want to watch it again, you can go there. There's also, I think, four other videos on that website that where we interact with Presbyterian covenant theology, dispensational covenant theology, or dispensationalism, new covenant theology. And we also interact with some versions of covenant theology that have appeared among Reformed Baptists earlier on in the 20th century. So you get some interaction in those other videos. You're going to help me get the sound part of this. It's turned on, okay? And maybe if we could get some of these lights up front turned off. I hope that this will be interesting to you. I don't like watching myself on the video, to be honest with you. That's painful. But it is my son Sam, Dr. Rich Barcelos, who pastors up in Palmdale, California. It's about 2.5 hours north of where I am. Sam pastors in La Mirada, which is about 90 miles north of me. And then I'm down in Escondido, California myself. So let me just switch this over and hope that this goes well. I hope it will be interesting and edifying for you. And this has an ending so that you know what we're talking about. Rick says, who, me?
One of the things that covenant theology does, or has done for me, is it's helped me try to put the Bible together. Faithfulness to Scripture requires us to wrestle with it at a deep level. And it's not easy. Well, covenant theology is a theological way to read the Bible, to put the Bible together. It recognizes that God has structured history from creation until today, and even after today until the consummation, by way of covenants. Covenant theology attempts to recognize that fact, that that's how God himself has structured the relationship or the sequence of events that takes place that's recorded for us in Scripture, and to organize theology around that basic fact, that that's how God has revealed himself. Now, what is a covenant? If you read the older literature especially, you'll find pages and pages of attempted definition. If you read Nehemiah Cox, you'll find a very handy definition that I think applies to all the divine human covenants, the Bible covenants that God brings in. And it's something like this. It's a sovereign arrangement by God, sovereignly disposed goodness and kindness of God, given to man with some sort of stipulation. Essentially, a covenant is a commitment between God and man with divine sanctions, God determines the nature. Some covenants are covenants with stipulations that differ. And so you'd have to go to that historical covenant and see God commits himself to mankind. And he determines what the nature of that commitment or that relationship will be by saying, I promise this, you must give something in order to earn it, or simply, I promise this, and you must receive it, which gives us more or less two basic kinds of covenants, two basic kinds of commitments, one based on works where a reward has to be earned, and one based on grace where a reward is simply given. So covenant, in that case, starts with creation. Adam fails with the end. Christ comes and proves life and death obedience, aims to the Lord, and a covenant or federal head Romans 5 of obedience and disobedience in one, condemnation of obedience in the other, things of life. So covenant starts real early in Christ and ends with covenant of grace, the promise of salvation. Early on in the book of Genesis, and that is by far the steps revealed until it's consummated by the shedding of the blood, the obedience and the shedding of the blood of Christ and the inauguration of the new covenant. So what covenant theology does is an attempt to understand the Bible according to the framework that the Bible itself gives us. Christians in the 16th and 17th century thought in terms of covenants when they put together their theology. It was really the air that they breathed. And the covenants were used by many of the Reformation and post-Reformation theologians to justify the practice of infant baptism. When men came along and questioned the scriptural basis for infant baptism, they recognized that the covenant theology upon which the argument for infant baptism was made was faulty. And they revisited that covenant theology and put together a much more progressive view of the covenants, a much more historical view than had been demonstrated before. If you look at the Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, Chapter 7, you will see that they formulate their doctrine of the covenant different than the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. The language that they use in Chapter 7 of the Second London Confession is the language of farther steps. They recognize that after the fall of man, after Adam sinned and God pronounced judgment upon him, that even there, God in his grace began the process of revealing the Messiah who was to come, Jesus Christ.
What was unique about them, furthermore, is that they declared that the new covenant is the covenant of grace, and that it was revealed in the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, without actually those covenants being the covenant of grace made in time and space, because the new covenant is the covenant of grace and remains to be made, but has been revealed through the promises found throughout Scripture, beginning in Genesis 3 and on. The Baptists approached their formulation of the covenant theology more on a redemptive historical time frame, where they saw the covenant of grace promised in the Old Testament, but it wasn't formally covenanted until the blood of Christ. So they did equate the covenant of grace and the new covenant.
What the Baptists did was they took up ideas that they found in men like John Owen and recognized that the covenant of grace, while an accurate description of the method that God uses to save sinners, is not simply a covenant that it manifests itself exactly in the same way in all of the historical covenants that are recorded for us in Scripture.
And they very clearly stated that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant differ in substance, not just in administration. Of course, they saw that Old Testament Israel has a different covenantal outward organization than the church. The administration, of course, is different. But they also argued that the substance of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant were distinct. They were two different things, which means that the Abrahamic Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant and the Davidic Covenant are not the covenants of grace. They're substantially distinct from it. They didn't view the Old Covenant as the old administration of the covenant of grace and the New Covenant as a newer version of the same covenant of grace.
At its best, the Old Covenant was had some types and shadows that pointed forward to the coming of Christ. But really, if we define the Old Covenant, if we're talking just about the Mosaic Covenant was a covenant that God came and imposed upon the nation of Israel, in which he promised to bless them in the land so long as they were devoted only to him. And as they gave themselves up to idols, followed after paganism, all of the judgments of the covenant were brought upon the nation of Israel, and they went into 7 years of captivity in Babylon. So it was really a covenant of works. In terms of Israel's place in the land, that's preeminent in what the old covenant was. It was a covenant of works, not for salvation. Sometimes people misunderstand. When we talk about the old covenant, call it a covenant of works, they say, wait a minute, you mean that anybody could be saved by keeping the law? No, not in any sense. No one ever is saved by their own efforts. But in terms of Israel maintaining its status in the land as a unique nation that is blessed by God, absolutely it was a covenant of works. They had to keep those things, or else they would be liable to the terrible judgments that God would bring upon them. And the fact that they went into 70 years of exile is demonstration that they failed in that earthly covenant of works.
I'm trying to recall a statement by John Owen about the old covenant, or Mosaic covenant, that anyone and everyone that lived they obtained eternal life, it was by virtue of faith in the promise that precedes, that was before the Mosaic covenant. And if they were never attained unto eternal life, and they were condemned, it was because of the violated covenant of works in the Garden of Eden and their relationship to Adam. The Baptists held that view, that there is one way of salvation throughout redemptive history, promise first given in Genesis 3:15, the skull crushing seed of the woman. The Abrahamic covenant carried that promise. The Mosaic covenant carried that promise in types and shadows, and there's some prophecies of the coming Messiah in the Pentateuch as well, and under the Mosaic covenant. The Davidic covenant certainly had a lot to do with the coming king of Israel that would be a blessing to the nations of the world in pursuit of the promise given to Abraham. But those covenants, in and of themselves, were not redemptive or salvific. They did not deliver the benefits of redemption, justification, sanctification, and glorification. They spoke about it. They said it would come. They said that any and all that believed in the promised one would receive it. But it's the promised one himself that procures those things and delivers them to all who believe. That is Christ and the new covenant. Well, the covenant of grace really is the new covenant. Or let me put it the other way. The new covenant is the covenant of grace brought into historical reality. See, all of the previous covenants, even the announcement of the coming of Christ in Genesis 3:15 to the serpent, heard by Adam and Eve, was a precursor, was an indication of promise of the coming of the covenant of grace. But when the new covenant comes, that covenant of grace comes into historical reality by Jesus Christ. So the new covenant is the covenant of grace, brought historical reality.
The covenant of grace is the covenant of works kept for us. The strong antithesis between works and grace indicates, in the case of works, something must be earned. In the case of grace, something is received, is given. So in the covenant of grace, Christ's perfect righteousness, as well as the suffering that he endured to bear the penalty of our sin, is given to us. And we receive it, we embrace it by faith, as opposed to earning it, therefore calling it the covenant of grace. So it is the covenant of works kept for us by Christ. It is our covenant relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, thus being also related to the Father who appointed Christ to that office, the office of mediator.
Even within the Pedobaptist teaching of covenant theology between the 16th and 17th century, there is forward movement and progression. It's really in the 17th century that ideas like the covenant of redemption begin to be widely understood, widely accepted, widely distributed. And you find in, for example, the Second London Confession of Faith, that its development of Christology, and which is the doctrine of Christ, and of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, is very much rooted in this development of the recognition of the covenant of redemption.
The covenant of redemption is the foundation and the paradigm for the covenant of grace. And the covenant of redemption is where God the Father commissions God the Son to do a variety of things, to take on human flesh, become incarnate, and to keep the law perfectly, to offer himself sacrificially to bear the penalty of sin for particular people who were promised to the Son, and to offer positive righteousness on their behalf to justify them. And that was what God required of the Son, but he also promised the Son that if he fulfilled that office, if he fulfilled that commission, then he would be raised from the dead. God the Father would raise God the Son from the dead. That he would receive the people whom he had purchased. That he would be exalted above all things, and that he would inherit all creation, essentially, as his kingdom. He would earn the right to be judge of the living and the dead, to be the king of the consummation. Through the covenant of redemption, God the Father promised God the Holy Spirit to uphold and sustain and assist God the Son in all of the commission which he had been tasked with, so that he might be successful. So if the covenant of redemption is God commissioning Christ to redeem his people, the covenant of grace is Christ bringing his people whom he has won into covenant with himself, which means that the covenant of grace is simply the accomplishment of the covenant of redemption in time and space.
saved prior to the coming of Christ is saved on the same basis. They're saved by means of a faith in the promise that God will send a Redeemer to forgive sins. And so they enter into the covenant of grace only by way of the new covenant, prospectively, looking forward, anticipating what will come. The way that our confession puts it, it says retrospectively, the benefits of Christ are applied back to those who came before.
Because the promise of the gospel was guaranteed by divine providence and by oath, divine promise, believers in the Old Testament could truly apprehend the promises of the gospel, and the benefits which Christ had yet to win in time were nevertheless applied to them even then, so that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit, they were regenerated, they were justified, they were sanctified, in all of the ways that we experience today. They may not have understood them with the clarity that we do post death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but they experienced the same exact salvation that we do today through the retroactivity of the new covenant. By virtue of the mediator's work to come, those that lived before the mediator's incarnation and life, death, and resurrection actually received the benefits of that which he would do prior to him doing it. So it was by virtue of that covenant, of the new covenant, the shed blood of the mediator of that covenant, of that better covenant, it was by virtue of that covenant that everyone prior to the coming of Christ was saved. So there's a retroactive intrusion, you know, going on there. Because, for instance, anybody that's ever been saved has the gift of eternal life. And the gift of eternal life is basically a down payment of the eschaton, of the future. So the future comes into the present. Okay, so there's this eschatological intrusion, as they call it. And the confessions say this. The Westminster Confession says this as well in this chapter on the mediator, that there's only one way of salvation. And though the work of redemption was not procured until the incarnation, suffering the glory of Christ, the benefit were nonetheless given prior to the incarnation to all the elect of all time. Israel, ancient Israel, was created by God to be a nation through whom the promised one would come. The Abrahamic covenant creates that nation. The Mosaic covenant gives the lands and laws to that nation. The Davidic covenant secures a king, an eternal king, for that nation. The church is typified on various levels and in various ways by ancient Israel as a nation itself, as a kingdom of priests, as the people of God. So I'd say there's a type-anti-type relationship between ancient Israel and the church, and that the church is actually the eschatological Israel of Old Testament prophecy. A helpful way of thinking about the relationship of Israel to the church is through the analogy of scaffolding and the building that is being constructed. So scaffolding serves a very real purpose for a time and has a very real effect on the finished product of the building. Nevertheless, it is distinct from that building. And at the point in time when the building is completed, the scaffolding will be taken down. And so Israel, they were the scaffold workers. They were constructing the kingdom of God in the sense that they were the people of the Messiah to bring about the Messiah. But the difference here is that in a normal construction job, you send the construction workers home with that, whereas Israel was always invited to be a part of that final product through faith in the final product, namely Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, that does not remove the fact that scaffolding is taken down, is removed, and the kingdom of Israel, as the kingdom of Israel, no longer exists as a covenant people of God.
The elect among the ethnic Israelites of the Old Testament era, and Gentiles and Jews today who are elect form one body, and that one body is the church. Paul makes this point in Romans 4, he makes it in Galatians chapter 3. It's clearly driving much of Paul's understanding of the relationship between Israel and the church. Well, for those who would like to dig into this more, there are really two really important books, in my opinion. The first of them has just been written, The Distinctiveness of Baptism.
put 17th century particular Baptist federal theology in its context from primary sources and shed a great amount of light on what the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith means in Chapter 7 when it talks about the covenant of grace being revealed progressively and then finally discovered and concluded in the New Testament. The distinctiveness of Baptist covenant theology is an excellent piece of historical theology, by far the majority did not hold the same view as the Westminster Confession and the traditional covenant theology, where we would see the covenant of grace was administered under the Old Covenant in one way, and then it's administered under the New Covenant in another way. They saw distinct differences in not only form, but in substance between the Old and New Covenants. You'll see that in Nehemiah Cox, you see it in John Owen, and you'll see it in this book as well.
Perhaps a little bit more difficult, but still essential to read, is this book that I helped to put into print about 10 years ago. In doing my PhD work, I had access to a lot of 17th century writings that most people had not seen in a couple of hundred years, that stuff. And when I read Nehemiah Cox's Discourse of the Covenants that God made with men before the law, I thought it was brilliant and very important. And it's interesting that in the preface to that, Nehemiah Cox was the author. He says that he was going to begin to put together materials for a second volume to continue the series, in a sense, until, happily, Dr. Owen recently published on Hebrews. And I get the bright idea of taking that material out of Owen's Hebrews commentary and combining it with what Cox had written on the earlier parts of Scripture and forming one book that would deal with covenant theology. And so we published this book, Covenant Theology from Adam to Christ. That was my title that I gave to it. And the first part is Nehemiah Cox's Discourse of the Covenants. The second part is excerpts from Owen's commentary on Hebrews chapter 8. That sets out largely the principles that we have been talking about today. It demonstrates the commonalities between the particular Baptists and the independents, or congregationalists, that's what John Owen was.
Which is very helpful because it demonstrates how the particular Baptists and the federal theology that they constructed was not something that they created out of thin air. They were taking pieces of federal theology in their time and even from theologians before them and constructing it in a way that they thought to be consistent and accurate. And it's very helpful because it is a self-conscious departure from Reformed Paedo-Baptist federal theology in the 17th century and an interaction with those arguments. But it's done in a very Irenic style. It's very peaceful while still being dogmatic.
I think, too, the Second London Confession of Faith is very important. But you have to read it with the right kind of glasses on. And I think Pascal's book and the Cox-Ellen volume moves in that direction. But it needs to be fleshed out a lot more in terms of Chapter 8, the Christology, Chapters 10 through 18 on the various aspects of soteriology. And hopefully that work is being done and will be out sometime in the future.
And then by a particular Baptist, a Calvinistic Baptist, the fatal flaw of the theology behind infant baptism. This is by Jeffrey Johnson. Excellent second half of the book. The first half's good. But when he gets into the Abrahamic covenant and starts dealing with the dichotomous nature of the Abrahamic covenant, what we need to understand that. Just wonderful stuff. Pascal Denault told me that this book by Jeffrey Johnson, the stuff on the Abrahamic covenant, is the closest among a contemporary writer that he seems closest to the particular Baptists of the 17th century. Many of our brothers, and I used to be like this. I read Paul Robinson, I read John Murray, that I became, I was through believer's baptism, I came at the end of it. But about 15 years ago or so, I came across things like this and it challenged my thinking, and then publishing the Cox-Owen book and then reading Denault really helped as well. And interacting with other brothers, I hope that men will read these books and books like them because I think they're excellent and they challenge a lot of things that I think we've assumed unwittingly.
You and I live in the end of a 100-year period in which Baptists really lost their theological identity, and we're trying to recover it, is what we're trying to do. Well, it's nothing new, it's something old that we're discovering and learning about. I think one of the problems that we have faced in the 20th century
I'm thankful to have had the opportunity to be part of that. As I said, I think Brandon really did a fantastic job of putting it together. When it comes to the end and the music that he chose and everything, it really moves me to think about the glory of God and the gift of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ and the opportunity to think about things that, on the one hand, are very deep, but as we've seen today, tried to make the point, also very practical. Very practical. They teach us about how to live. It's noon, so I guess our time is up for this morning. And God willing, what we'll do tomorrow morning is spend the Sunday school hour just trying to flesh out some of this a little bit. Actually, it'll be based on Chapter 7 of the Second London Confession. I'll work through some of my material on that with you and hope that that will be unto edification. Pastor, if you want to come and close this for us, please do.
Okay, so tomorrow.